Would you open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Our study thus far has been, I think, absolutely phenomenal, because there's so much found in this short epistle of Paul to this young pastor. And what's encouraging is that the subject material in many areas hits exactly the circumstances that relate to different situations that occur in our lives, as well as things that apparently we're going to have to experience to apply. Our current study that we will begin this evening is going to go really back historically in our lives when we recognize Christ as Savior and some of the benefits that we have received as a result of having breathed out faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking again at verse 13, and it's important that we know this because when you see a reflexive or relative pronoun which begins the next verse, you've got to know of whom it speaks. And in the Greek language, it is not uncommon. In fact, in most cases, the subject of the next verse is directly related to the object of the previous verse. In English, we generally keep our subject matter rather consistent. If we're talking about a particular subject, we keep in mind that subject. And when we bring in, for example, either direct, indirect object or other than referring to the subject, then we simply go on and the next relative pronoun that's used, like he or her or his or him or whatever, reflects the subject of the previous verse. Now, that is the case here. Only in this case, it's telling us to look for the blessed hope. And then it brings in the object of our blessed hope, and that is the glorious appearance of a person who is called in verse 13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A very important term, especially ascribing to our Lord the one thing that the cults can never describe to him, nor will Satan ever attest to, and that is his deity. As a matter of fact, I have a recording at home of a woman who was being interviewed while she was demon-possessed. It's scary. As a matter of fact, the recording is on a four-track tape, reel-to-reel. I had three reel-to-reel recorders, and I started it on the first one, and it broke a belt. I put it on the second recorder, and it wouldn't even turn. Something apparently just, when I put it on the third recorder, exercising the tape or something, it played, but very, very poorly. Now, this was a four-track stereo VM tape recorder that had ultra-high fidelity and quality. And yet, it was almost to the point. No, it blew that one. I was on the Sony at that point. And the Sony's quality was better than the VM's. And it came out very scratchy. It came out very muffled. And so I had to crank it up to the point of almost distorting it. But at least I got the interview. I didn't receive it from an actual account. That is, I wasn't there recording it. This was given to me, and it was a copy of a recording of a man interviewing a woman who was demon-possessed. And so he is speaking to the demon. The demon's voice is obviously different than the woman's voice. It was rather husky, not like mine. Mine's just this time of the year. I go through this every year, so relax. I don't have throat cancer or anything like that. And as the questions were being asked, it was attesting to everything, all right? And it was even glorifying God until the question was asked, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh and true God? And the demon said, no, no, no. And that came out very clear. That point, the woman interrupts, and she thought she was speaking in tongues, and this was a spirit that had taken over, and that spirit was from God. When she heard that, well, I don't want to frighten any of you, but in effect she said, get this awful thing out of me. And the man then went into, and the tape faded out, and of course, that point. And in some cases it snapped a few times, and I had to scotch tape it together, and you know how that works. So it was pretty hair-raising. I mean, you know, the little ones back here, whether you're male or female, they're kind of going, you know, like that, and they're tickling, like some of you feel right now. This tape, by the way, has about 8 or 10 interviews on it. I do not make it available to anyone. I've since put it in a place that I've even forgotten. No, I know where it is. But don't come up here and say, could I hear that tape? The answer is no. Needless to say, they will never, ever attest to the deity of Christ. And when you study all of the cults, they all have one thing in common. Whether they've been started by a man or a woman, 90% of them were started by women. But even the ones that were started by men, they all have one thread of denial. They always deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not true God. And that is the key. That's the one thing you want to ask whoever you're talking to, whether it be the JWs, the Mormons, certain Seventh-day Adventists, not all of them. Some of them are believers that are just confused. They think they have to meet on Saturday. There are the British Israelites, that whole group, the Baha'isms, all of the isms, all of the Moonies. You direct that one question to them. You could be sitting there listening to them. You open up a Book of Mormon, for example, and right in the beginning it says, the purpose of this book is so that the reader may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what you don't know is they believe that he was created as Satan was created, and they were brothers. And that one made the choice to go wrong, and the other one stands for good, and there's been that struggle, and then finally, he became man. But he's only a created being. In other words, he's a kind of a superman. And that's why in Mormonism, when you develop in your walk and eventually die, you become as a superman. And the whole concept is all male-oriented. Completely male-oriented. Women play only the part of bearing children and being subordinate. And marriage is necessary at the resurrection. And therefore, if there's only one man for 15 women, right? They're buried with a veil on their face. If the man at the resurrection does not remove the veil, they stay there for eternity. And so what's the great threat, guys? You'd better obey me or the veil stays on. These women live in absolute terror. And of course, multiple marriages are common simply because of that fact. Then the business with the garment and all that. But what is the main thrust of Mormonism? The denial of Jesus Christ as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all. They're Satan's Witnesses. That's why I refer to them as JWs. I even give them that. You are the true witnesses of the great God Jehovah. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That will absolutely blow their minds. If you want to get them away from your door, say that you believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and they'll fall over backwards. They can't get out of there fast enough. And you say, well, they'll make statements such as, nowhere in the New Testament did he ever acknowledge himself as being God, or is he ever called God? What does that verse say to you? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Huh? Can it get any clearer than that? And lest there be any understanding, misunderstanding, the next verse begins with the relative pronoun os. 8. It's actually a rough breathing, but it's not pronounced in modern Greek. It's os. Bible school Greek would say hos. But that's Western for what you ride. Os is the way to say it correctly. Breathing marks are only marks of punctuation and marks of grammar. They are not marks of pronunciation. They are marks of punctuation, all right, and marks of grammar, like accents. Accents have to do with pronunciation. The word isn't altered by the accent. It means that's where you accentuate the word. Okay? For example, it's not aletheia. All right? If you make the long E a short A, which is not, it's aletheia. The accent is over the what? The ita. Aletheia. You see what happens? So it goes aletheia. Accent. Vlepo. Accent over the epsilon. It's not, if it was at the omicron, then it, or rather the omega, it would be vlepo. See? Ooh. And at one point, the language is very musical. And what's more beautiful is to hear the language sung. Because if it's spoken musically, you can imagine what it sounds like when they put a couple of bazookis to it. Okay. So, os is a relative pronoun looking back to the previous individual. Who? Reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the masculine singular nominative, and therefore it indicates that it in fact is the subject of the sentence. The nominative case is the case of the subject. The accusative is the case of the direct object. The dative is the case of the indirect object. The genitive is the case of possession, and of course, I'm using the 5-case system at this point, and the vocative is the case of address. So you have the nominative, subject, accusative, direct object. In the sentence, Jack threw the ball, forget the prepositional phrase, ball is the direct object of throw, which is the noun, or rather the verb, which reflects what Jack did. Jack is the subject of the sentence, and therefore Jack is in the nominative. Ball would be in the accusative. And the spelling differs, and that's how you differentiate words in the Greek language, is the terminant spelling, not the structure, not in the order in which it's found. It's how the word is spelled. There are 24 different Greek articles, which definitely make a difference if they precede a noun, because that tells you, first of all, the gender, and it also tells you the case. You Greek students, I'm going over this so you won't feel too bad over it. Now we have the main verb from didomi. It's not didomai. It's didomi. There is no real d sound. There's a z, all right? And there's a th. It was interesting because I gave one of the men the other evening at a particular place, and I said to him, would you like one of my cards? And he said, yes. And he's from Greece. And I said, what I want you to do is look at it and see if when you read that, it says what I want it to say. And so he looked at the word, and this is how I wrote it. What does that say? Glendale. Okay, I wanted to say Glendale, and then I wrote I'm sorry. He says, that's fine. He says, Arizona Kaloene. Afto Tile. And I said, Glendale. He says, no, he says, Glenn, no, he says, you got to put a T in here. I said, why? He says, because it's Glendale. No, I said it's Glendale. He said, no. To the Greek mind, this would mean nothing. For what it's worth, I left it that way on my cards, by the way, because I'm stubborn. Besides, I don't intend that too many of these get overseas. But you see the problem? They would say it tail, Glendale. No, because it's a th sound. So when you say delta, it's not delta, it's delta. Your mouth goes into the same position as it would with a TH, like you're going to say the, only you say delta, not delta. Where's your tongue when you say delta? It's way back, right? Duh. It's the. So he wanted me to make it Glendale. It's almost like Castilian Spanish. If you've heard it spoken, they don't say Castilla. They say Castilla. Okay? Because everything's lispy. You say, how come? Because the king lisped. And unless they speak a language that the king would not agree with, he's the king. So the whole domain lisped. And that's the way it came about. So if you lived in Castilla and spoke Castilian Spanish, I find it rather humorous myself. You say, well, that's kind of accommodating. Well, how about shake? And I don't mean shake, rattle, and roll. What do you call an Arab royalty? A what? A sheikh. Right? Well, you say, where'd you get shake from? Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, instead of saying sheikh, he said, I went to visit the sheikh. Well, there's nothing wrong with that if you're from Georgia, because you say sheikh instead of sheikh. So all the news reporters now are talking about Sheikh Abdul Gabugagaga, and I'm saying, what's going on here? And even to this day, some of them still refer to these individuals as the Sheikh of so-and-so. That's a Sheikh. Or this. But not the guy with the long robes and the Arab banner. The thing is, you see, we become very accommodative. I took a class in accommodative English. And to make yourself a good salesman, if a person uses a sentence incorrectly, you're supposed to respond by using it as incorrectly to make him feel at home, instead of correcting his grammar, as I do as a teacher. Or as I have been corrected by those who know Greek grammar better than I, that is, the ones I converse with. And they say, no, 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 no. And I say, what? In Greek, of course. And they said, this is the way it should have been said. And I said, thank you very much. All right, who? And we have didomi. It's edoken, by the way, in the actual form. Here's a word, incidentally, that has been corrupted. There are Greek words that corrupt, and this is one of them. It's the aorist active indicative from didomi. Now you say, why is the aorist important? Because that has reference to something that has already occurred. And so to the mind, the Apostle Paul, he's saying in effect, let's go back in time and single out one particular event. And the reference then is to his having given, or in this case, gave. You go back and the event, of course, is the cross. So we've singled out, by the use of this word, the historical evidence of the cross. And it's looking back now as to what he accomplished. Who gave himself. The himself is taken from a reflexive pronoun from iaftu. You've probably heard it pronounced iautu. It's from iaftu. And here we have the masculine singular accusative, ironically enough, from that reflexive, and the reflection goes back to the subject, and it says, he gave himself. Okay, there's the reflection, the reflexive pronoun. He gave himself, and then we have the preposition hyper, one of the most beautiful Greek words to describe substitution. This verse could say, who gave himself on our behalf. It could even say, who gave himself in our place, in parentheses, that is, in total substitution. Because that's the implication of the Greek preposition. However, you must appreciate the fact that it's translated for. Now, what does for mean? Well, in English, it has multiple meanings. If I said to you, pray for me, okay, that could mean many things. Analyze it. Pray for me. Who's doing the praying? In the simplest use of the word, if I said to you, pray for me, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm asking you to pray, right, regarding something in my life, right? Now, suppose I go to Bob Childress, and I lean over and I say to him, Bob, I want you to pray for me. That could be confusing. And if I said, just close in prayer for me. What have I said? Now I want him to get up here and take my place. So for is a very, very bad word. Christ died for our sins. All right, that could say many things. On behalf of our sins, in the place of our sins, or whatever for our sins. Well, if it's hyper, which it is, it means he died as a substitute for our sins. In the stead of, in effect, taking our place. So that's why this word is very, very important. It really stems from the fact that the translators of the King James, the 1611, taken from the Textus Receptus, which is from the 1550 Erasmus text, was probably one of the poorest translations, but it was the only one they had. You've got a text that's 1,550 years old. All right? 1550 text. And these men sit down and they start translating. Well, the only way they're going to translate is based on their educational expertise. So you give the Hebrew scholars the Hebrew, you give the Greek scholars the Greek. Well, there's no manual. There's no dictionary. That would have been great, right? Wait a minute, let me look up this word. There was no form of grammar. So in a lot of respects, they had to make it up as they went along. And if they saw a consistency of structure, they said, well, let's make it this way. Now, since then, there have been some phenomenal discoveries. And since the 17th, especially in the early 19th and 20th century, we have phenomenal discoveries of the uses of prepositions. Prior to that, they either translated it for, okay, or, well, I can't remember the other. But for is basically, you'll find that for is used almost, and there are, 10, 12, 15, about 18 simple prepositions. Then there are compounded prepositions. And each one of them is translated differently. They used to translate it basically the same, for. So you have the advantage, if you're looking at a New American Standard, because it should say more than for gave himself for us. Now, some of them get ridiculous. They get to the preposition, and for example, we have, this is my body, which is for you. Well, what does that say? With the preposition hyper. So the King James at least picked it up properly and said, who on behalf of you, I think, or who is given for you. The word given is not found there, but it's understood, it's interpolated into the text because of that preposition is simply implying that there is substitution. So, this is my body, which is for you given, or on your behalf. We've even decided as deacons when they're up here using that particular text, not to say, this is for you. For you what? You see? On your behalf, or given on your behalf. Because it's certainly implied. I'm trying to get you to appreciate the weight of this preposition, hyper. All right, so on behalf of us. Now the us, he gave himself for us, New American Standard. Huh? Okay. Remember, no translation is perfect. You say, why? Why can't somebody just sit down and just take the Greek word and take the English word and put them parallel? Because sometimes there are no English words. Remember, Greek is a language that's over 3,000 years old. How old is English? And what is English? Is it a language of its own? No, it's made up of many languages. So when you take a language that's made up of many languages, and it takes just the high points of that, there's French, there's German, there's Greek, there's Latin, there's Italian, there's all kinds of things which make up what we call the English language. Greek, however, 3,000-year-old language. Well, you're going to hear a word, and somebody says, what does that mean? Now, there's a part, for example, a part of me, when I hear the language spoken, I don't hear English. I'm not translating as I'm going along. It's just that part of me, that vocabulary part of me, that simply is totally cognizant of the language with all of its idioms and meanings of words. So there's where the difference between someone who is prolific in a language and someone who can just simply read it and write it. When you get out of Bible school or seminary, all right, they're not prolific in the Greek language. They know the grammar. Well, big deal. What don't they know? The thinking of the language. And unless you can think a language, you can't properly feel it or sense its weight. Well, I think in both languages. Matter of fact, you know as a fact that occasionally what happens? There's a crossover. I'm speaking a language, my wife asks me a question, I answer her in Greek. Then I say, stop. Then I go click, 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 click. It's not that pronounced, but there's a switchover. What's interesting is to hear a person go back and forth because he doesn't know the words. Right? And he'll lose half English and half whatever language he's talking. All right, so the translation should read then, who, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself. Now, this word gave also carries with it the idea of willingness on the part of the giver. There is an allowance, if you please. So we could even translate it, who willingly gave himself. And you say, you're stretching at a point. I may be. But I think the flow of the thinking of the Apostle Paul when writing to young Titus definitely has that in mind. So who willingly gave himself on our behalf or in our place. Now, if you make a statement like that, which he does, the next statement is almost obvious. It's going to be, for what purpose? Right? For what purpose? The first thing that arises in your mind is a big question mark. Why? Who gave himself for us? Why? And so Paul then goes right into another preposition, and he introduces this, which introduces a purpose clause. It's rather conjunction. It's a subordinating indefinite conjunction, ina. You've probably heard it called henna. Ina. And ina should be translated in order that, or for the purpose of. This introduces a purpose clause. It's simply translated that. that for the purpose of. Okay? Next we have the word for redeemed. And this, of course, is going to begin an extensive study on the doctrine of redemption. However, I want to analyze it for you, because if you just read it in the English language, you say, well, I think there are more than one words that are used in the Greek language to describe redemption. And you're right. If you didn't know that before, there are three. Well, do you think it's important for us to understand which one of the three that Paul used? Sure. In addition to that, how about the very grammar of the word, the use of the word? He uses the aorist, middle, subjunctive. The aorist, middle, subjunctive of litro. Now, in our study, if we have time this evening, we may just cover these three words by virtue of their use, and you'll get an idea of how then Paul plays on that very idea. And I think there is the genius of the Apostle Paul, plus, obviously, the inspiration of the Spirit, who gave himself for us that, introducing the purpose clause, why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us. All right, the aorist tense normally, listen carefully, normally would be past. In every case, the aorist is past tense. But you see, in English, we have a future tense. Well, we also have one in Greek. But the future tense in Greek and the future tense in English are not the same. All right? Listen carefully. The future tense in English is uncertain. It almost carries with it the idea of uncertainty, I'm not sure, because you talk about the uncertainty of the future. The whole language is permeated with the uncertainty of the future. Right? What word do we use to best describe the uncertainty of the future? Hope. How do the Greeks use hope? It's absolute confidence. Okay? That which we have translated hope. All right. The future tense in Greek is the normal, sequential expectation on a present assumption. For instance, I am walking. I will be walking. Future tense. What's the assumption? I'll be walking in the future because I'm walking now. But how do you do it to show some kind of contingency? How are you going to take a time factor and move it into the future and not show that it is sequentially possible? You put it in the subjunctive mood. Because you see, the aorist indicative simply says it happened somewhere in the past. The event terminated, but it is a, and sometimes you have the particular use which simply points out a fact that this happened, and it's looked at historically. You have the historical aorist. You also have other historical tenses too, the present and so on. It's where the guy is talking in the past, and yet he's acting as if he was acting it out in the present. You ever heard that used? Okay, Greeks do that all the time. All right. Now then, as a matter of fact, Patton did that too, and they didn't understand him, the jerks. I was there. I saw it. I fought that fight. He wasn't there. He knew he wasn't there. The man wasn't insane. He didn't believe in reincarnation. More than likely, a believer. What is he saying? I was there because the spirit that I now have in the delight to beat the enemy was the same as it was there. Therefore, I was there. Now, I'm not making excuses for George Patton. No one needed to. If you said too much, he'd hit you in the helmet. Okay.
this aorist normally would go back. All right? The aorist indicative simply indicates the indicative mood is the mood of reality saying that a thing actually happened. The aorist subjunctive, though, takes it from the past and projects it into the future. Why? Because the subjunctive mood modifies the aorist tense and says, as we know the subjunctive does, it makes it uncertain and places with it a certain degree of contingency. Let me show you the simple use of the subjunctive mood. And we have it in English. It's a beauty. If you have the Greek word if, there's no Greek word if, it's eon. Okay? That's always in the subjunctive mood because that spelling demands the subjunctive mood. But there are four different uses of the word if. Okay? If in the indicative would say if and it is, therefore it's not if as in English, but rather since. If you're saved, then act like you're saved. You're not questioning the person's salvation. You're saying, since you're saved, you better act like one. So people read English and they say, if. Oh, see, they didn't even know they were saved. They probably lost their salvation. No, wake up and smell the grammar. Okay. Eon, however, is subjunctive. So what does that do to the if? It places a contingency on it. Loaded, by the way, in 1 John. If we say we have no sin nature, are we saying we have no sin nature? No. If we say we have no sin nature, then we are what? Deceiving ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, we lie, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, same one. What's the contingency of forgiveness? Confession. How could you read that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we don't confess our sins, then he's not going to forgive us. Right? I mean, you use that all the time, don't you? By the way, don't do like a guy said to me years ago. He said, I'm so glad to hear about 1 John 1:9. I said, why? He said, I've known it all my Christian life. He says, I never used it, I just quoted it. I said, well, quit quoting it and start using it. He would sin, and he would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The claims are wrong. What is this, rubbing the genie? What, if you rub the Bible a certain way, and all of a sudden this big thing comes out and says, yeah, might as well, what do you want me to do for you? No. Use it. Take the content of the verse, not the verse. You don't even have to know it word perfect either. Whatever version you happen to be using. All right. Sorry about that. If we confess. So with this subjunctive, you always have the idea that there's a contingency with this expressed and understood. If you meet the contingency of that, then that. Okay? Now, go back to the aorist subjunctive. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? That he might redeem us. That's what the English text says. What does the New American Standard say? That he might redeem us. It's kind of shaky, isn't it? In all honesty, in English, that he might redeem us? Oh, really? Then he might not? Are you still with me, or did I lose you all of a sudden? Yeah, I told you that when we study during the week, it's, you know, this is where it's at. You're not the Sunday morning crowd. I don't have to draw you pictures and do flannel graphs, okay? This is the studious crowd. These are the ones that come in with their minds all sharpened and ready to go after a hard day's work, fighting the freeways, and your boss. But that's what makes it exciting. Now you can go home and really have a night's sleep. You say, man, I'm totally exhausted. Physically? No, that guy blew my brains tonight. Okay.
Why would you have a contingent future? What's the contingency of the application of redemption? Belief. What's the missing factor there? Belief. Does Christ redeem all? No. His redemptive work is sufficient for all, but not all will be saved, because some might believe and some might not. Now you see the weight of it? See how it changes the verse? So the might there is not that he might redeem us, and then again he might not, but that the might, based on the contingency of the purpose of the redemption. And the principle of redemption is now going to be expressed in 2.5 minutes. Tomorrow night, obviously, we've got to take some time with it. Now, three words that are used, I want you to get them down in your notes. Now, some people aren't here tonight, and I know why they're not here. They say, oh, I know that stuff. And I've done some studies on this, some more stuff. That's the first one that's used. Ergazo. Ergazo simply means to buy or to purchase. Okay? I would use this word, for example, as I did Saturday night, or Sunday night, rather. And I ran out of film. I said to my son, I said, go buy us some more film. If I was speaking to him in Greek, I'd use this word. I don't want him to redeem film for me. Okay? I just want him to go and buy some. But now, see, the Greeks had a marvelous way of saying things. Here now, let's say I sent you a place to buy this pen. So you go in, and you got the pen, and you pay your money. Right? Now you're standing there. You bought the pen, right? What are you going to do with it? Don't say right. Next thing is generally what? Put it somewhere. And then do what? Walk out of the place. So the Greeks had another word. And they called it ek. Ergazo. Which meant that not only did you purchase the thing, you paid the purchase price, but then you were free to take that item from the place from where it was purchased, and you could remove it. And then you were free to do whatever you wanted with it. By the way, before you purchased it, let's say you walked in, there was a beautiful vase, right? Yeah? You pick up the vase, and you say, I'm not planning on buying this, but crash. You drop it to the ground. What does the owner say to you? You just bought it. Hmm? You just bought it. Or you're going to jail. Or something. I'm going to call the police. You're a vandal. You're whatever. That was a $14,000 crystal made in Germany in 2 BC or something. Okay. Now I go in, same boss. Pay the money. Got it in my hand. I take it outside, I call the guy, I say, watch this, crash. What does he say? So, I got you money. So, the Greeks used another word. And they related it, by the way, all to a particular situation. All right. The last word they would use, and this was the final one, is this word. L-E-E-T-R-O, litro. And litro meant, okay, litro meant this. I bought the vase, I take it out of the place, first person who walks along, I say, hey, you want a vase? Here, it's yours. I can do whatever I want with it. I can break it, I can keep it, I can give it away. It's now my possession.
Keep that in mind. Now put all of these words in the arena of a marketplace, because that's where the word came from, at Gaza, to buy something at a marketplace. Now in the corner of the marketplace, you've got a block, a stand, a platform. And you've got a guy standing there, and he's saying, in the battles of Megiddo, we gathered up these slaves, and we're going to auction them off. What do I hear? So the bidder would start in, right? He'd redeem that individual. He paid the purchase price. Then he would take the individual and bring it alongside him and say, you now belong to me. But what's the one thing he hasn't done yet? He hasn't taken him out of that environment. He's still there, so he just simply bought him. Then he'd say, come on, I own you, come on, you're going with me. And the person was enslaved to that individual the rest of his life. That was ek ergazo. He took him out of the realm of the market, but he was now, what? Permanently bought and purchased by his new owner. Then they added another one, litro. You notice it's a completely different word. But the idea was, buy them, pay the price, take them out of that market, and then say, you're free. Everybody say, hey, wait a minute, he was a slave 5 minutes ago. Wait a minute. Stop the bidding. I paid the price, and therefore I can do whatever I want with that slave. Is that the prerogative of the buyer? Of course it is. Now the slave says, but I belong to you. You paid the price. I'm indebted to you. You took me out of this mess. I don't know who I would have been sold to. He may have been an unkind master. He may have beat me. And the individual will then respond by saying, I would like to have you be my master, because you are the one who should possess me. Now, look at the rest of the verse.
That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own, what class? Possession. Yeah, see? But wait a minute.
The very fact that you're redeemed, does he just simply hit you with a redemptive hammer, and at that point you become a vessel of honor? At that point you become a possession of the Lord? In that case you become... No, all of these are contingent. That they might become. Meaning there's will involved. So you willingly say, you are my Redeemer, you are my Savior, and then somewhere in your life you decide, you're now my Master. You got it?
This isn't the second blessing, and it's not Lordship salvation, because you're saved all along, you're redeemed. Whether Christ ever becomes the person totally controlling your life or not will never determine whether or not you've been redeemed. Why? Because the redemptive price was paid. The contingency of the redemptive price has nothing to do with what you do with what he paid. He didn't pay that price so that you could serve him. You understand that? He didn't say, look, a part of the deal here is if you don't pay the price, if I pay the price, if you don't serve me, you go right back to the slave market. No, 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 no. Once the redemptive price was paid, the deal was closed. Now they'd walk off together and he'd say, I want to serve you. I'm willing to live my life under your master plan. Or you can see it already. And that's the volitional responsibility that we have as believers, after being redeemed, to
to live our life according to his plan, or not. It's the difference between being two types, a good slave and a what? A bad one. What's a good wife? Come on, ladies, break down. What's a good wife? A good slave. And I've heard people say this to me. If that's what it takes, I'll never get married. And you know what I say? Great, you're smart. If you cannot subordinate to a man, don't ever get married, because that's the name of the game. I don't care what Women's Liberation says. I don't care what any of them say. You're not going to stand before Susan B. Anthony at the judgment seat. You understand that? You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who made up the rules. And his rules say, wives, be subordinate to your husbands in just the things you'd like to be. No, in everything. I don't know about you, but that's slavery. And then, of course, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, well. So you think you've got a rough haul, ladies. What about the guys? And don't ever say this: well, if he starts loving me like Christ loved the church, then I'll subordinate as the wife should to the husband. Wrong. Wrong. Does Christ ever cease loving us because we do not obey him? No. The one is not contingent upon the other. You play that game with somebody else. Matter of fact, if you want to see the sparks fly, ladies, just be subordinate to that jerk and see how God grabs a hold of him and beats him up. But if you want to see a mess, then fight him, because now you're playing the Holy Spirit. And guys, you want to see sparks fly? Just simply be the leader of your house. And you say, well, she doesn't support it. Be it anyway. And watch the Lord grab her by the legs and knock her up against the wall. You're following exactly what you're told to do. Just do it. But you see, you have to be a slave to do that. You have to be a slave to the one who did what? The one that bought you. What's the purchase price, by the way? What is the purchase price of our redemption? Come on, call it what it is. The blood. Were you here Sunday night? Everything I said Sunday night was a preview of tonight. Well, I wasn't here Sunday night. Get the tape. Thank you, Father, for this introduction. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. This is good stuff. Don't miss it.